In our message last week, we studied the account of God's messenger speaking to Zechariah in the temple about the birth of his son John. And then we also studied about the account of God's messenger speaking to Mary about the miraculous conception of the birth of God's son, who would be called Jesus. But there was another angelic vision recorded in the Gospels concerning the birth of Jesus, not just the one that we studied last week. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, the Bible tells us about how God's messenger appeared to Joseph, Mary's betrothed, and appeared to him in a dream. And he said, the angel said to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, this past week, many of us here in the church took an opportunity to go to the movies together and to see a special Christmas episode of the TV show called The Chosen. The episode called The Messengers, or Christmas with the Chosen, The Messengers, relays some of the details of these encounters with God's messengers. And it's Mary and Joseph talking about the experience that they had with the angel, each individually. And if you were unable to watch it in the theaters this week, I have great news for you. The producers of The Chosen will be live streaming this episode tonight online free of charge. And you might say, well, then why did I pay $16 for a ticket to go to the movies? Well, you did that to help provide for the upcoming seasons, because this is a crowdfunded project. And so all the money that they're making from this is going toward future episodes. And you know what? It's been kind of amazing what has happened as a result of this release in theaters. Forbes magazine wrote about this movie. They said, "Last weekend's miracle, Fathom's Christian event, Christmas with the Chosen, The Messengers, earned $465,000 for a likely $1.7 million weekend in 1,450 theaters. And in 12 days, they said, it earned $13.1 million, which is amazing, you know, especially considering before they put it out, they told everybody, hey, if you'll wait a week, you can watch it for free. But yeah, $13.1 million. They went on to say, the feature-length installment of the popular streaming series concerning the birth of Jesus from the point of view of Mary and Joseph was obviously a one-week wonder, but 1 week was enough, end quote. So the proceeds from this theatrical release, as I said, will go toward the funding of season 3. So what I want to encourage you to do tonight, and you, if you have your cell phone, you want to click on this QR code that I have on the screen. If you could, at 7 o'clock tonight, watch this live stream. Whether you've seen it already or not, watch this live stream of the episode called The Messengers. And then after you finish that live stream, I want to encourage you to go all the way back to The Chosen's pilot episode, which is called The Shepherd. Because where The Messengers leaves off, The Shepherd, the original episode that started this whole thing, picks up. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I promise that you will be blessed by it. Now, in our study this morning, we're going to be focusing on the last half of Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 39 today. The title of today's message is Glory to God for Salvation. And each time when God's messenger spoke to Mary and then to Joseph, he told them that the baby's name would be what? Jesus. He said, name him Jesus. Why Jesus? Well, I love the fact that Matthew, being the person that he was and meticulous on details, Matthew 1:21 gives us some insight into this. Because Jesus, the name Jesus, simply means Jehovah is salvation. So when we sing the song, Jesus saves, actually we're being redundant. Because Jesus means salvation or saves. Jesus is our salvation. That's what Jesus means. And so when he said to name the baby Jesus, the angel was pointing to the future of the salvation that would come as a result of his life, death, and resurrection. So our text this morning picks up immediately after Mary has encountered the angel Gabriel and been told the news about her older cousin Elizabeth becoming pregnant and God's plan for her to conceive as well. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 1. Like I said, we'll start in verse 39. And the passage is lengthy today, so again, I'm going to break it up into two sections. We'll read up through verse 56 for this first portion. The Bible says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.'" And then it concludes by saying, "And Mary remained with her," with Elizabeth, "about 3 months and returned to her home." So once again this morning, we encounter Mary and we encounter Zechariah and Elizabeth, specifically Zechariah. And so what I'd like to do this morning is look first at Mary and the things that we see from this half of the story. And then next we'll move on to Zechariah and see what happens with him. But the first thing that I notice here is that Mary trusted God at his word. Mary trusted God at his word. Mary trusted that he would do what he said he was going to do. She journeyed from Galilee to Judah in order to see Elizabeth because the angel had told Mary about Elizabeth's condition. She wanted to find out. She wanted to have some face-to-face time with her elderly cousin. And what happened when she got there was that Mary received or experienced confirmation of God's work in her. You see, when she arrived, Elizabeth told her that the baby inside Elizabeth, which she was about 6 months pregnant at this point in time, And I don't know what your experience of pregnancy was. I don't have any. But I do remember watching Joanna's stomach as our kids would stretch, and especially Carly. She would push out, and we would see a little foot imprint coming up out of the side of her mama. And so I cannot imagine what it must have been like for a child to leap within the womb. But apparently that's what happened. John, the Bible says, was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. John got so excited that Mary had shown up, and he was aware of that somehow, that he leapt in the womb. That's pretty amazing. Elizabeth, it says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, then proclaimed a blessing upon Mary and a blessing upon the child that was in her womb. Now, I don't know exactly what happened or the details of how Mary conceived the child. I don't understand that. I know that it was a miracle of God, but the fact of the matter is at this point in time, considering she arose and went with haste down to her cousin's house, at this point in time, I don't even know if Mary realized for sure that she was pregnant yet. She had been told by an angel that she was going to conceive, but had she been told that she had already conceived? I don't know. I don't think she knew. But what happened is that when she arrived at Elizabeth and Zechariah's house, she got confirmation that what God said he was going to do, he did it. She is now expecting an unborn child. And I love what verse 45 says in Elizabeth's blessing on Mary. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We have to understand, we have to realize that Mary really had no idea, no certainty that this was going to happen. It was simply a matter of putting her faith in God and trusting God at his word. And when we think about Mary's situation, I think her situation was more difficult than what we might realize. You see, because of societal norms, it's difficult for us to appreciate all that Mary had to deal with as a result of her the appearance of misconduct by becoming pregnant before she was married. You see, today in our society, it has become not just acceptable, but almost not even a surprise if a young lady becomes pregnant outside of marriage. But in this day and age, society did not look well upon this at all. The struggle that she must have been going through would have been horrendous. In spite of all that, Mary, notice this, Mary praised God for the blessing of this pregnancy. Did you follow that? She praised God for the blessing of this pregnancy. Too often we don't see these difficult things as blessings, but that's exactly what it was. And so she recognized it as such. And so she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he looked upon me and he has blessed me." The ironic thing is that most everyone saw her situation as anything but a blessing. Rather, they saw it as a problem, as a situation that was a struggle or a sin issue. But no, this was a blessing from Mary's point of view. So I want to ask you this morning. We've all been given promises of God. There are things that we think about. There are things that we have read in Scripture that God has spoken to our hearts about. That is a promise from God. My question to you is, what promise are you struggling to believe? I mean, it's December. We all have extra expenses this month. Are you struggling to believe that God truly will provide all that you need this month? Are you struggling to believe something else? that God has made a promise to you in His Word? In what way are you doubting God's faithfulness to keep His promise? You see, Mary took God at His word. I think we also need to take God at His word and what promises He makes to us, trust, in spite of what difficulty we might be facing, trust that He will be faithful to see His word through. The second thing I notice about Mary is that Mary glorified God for the Christ child. We find that beginning in verse 46, going through verse 55. And, you know, her praise started with personal praises. And then after, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For He has looked upon my humble estate." And that is the status of being a servant. And from now on, she said, all generations will call me blessed. So she starts out with personal praises, but then went to praising God for more general things. And the way that God treats other groups of people. She praises God for giving mercy to those who fear Him. She praises God for scattering the arrogant and proud and eliminating their places of influence. She praises God for exalting those who are of a humble social status. And she praises God for feeding the hungry but sending away the rich. Mary praises God for who He is and for what He will accomplish through Jesus. One commentator explained, he said, "Mary's song reveals God's character and attributes, not as an abstract expression of holiness, mercy, and saving power, but in concrete relationship to people and in the detailed work of their lives." Let me pause there for just a moment. God wants to get involved in the minutiae of your life. Did you hear me? God wants to get involved in the details. He is involved in the details. He's got all of the details under His control. He wants us to recognize that He is there. And it's not this abstract idea of what holiness is or what mercy and grace are, but rather He wants us to have a relationship with Him. The commentator went on and said, he said, "So those who appear to be powerful in the world are often impotent before God, while those who seem to be hopeless and helpless are under God's watchful eye." That's where God wants us. He wants us in complete and total dependence upon Him. This is why Jesus came into the world not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. As an example to us to be dependent upon God. So we can join Mary in her song of praise because we can identify with who she is and what her status was in this life. You see, believers understand rejection from the world. Believers know what it means to be humble before God. And you know what? Probably quite a few of us here today even know what it means to be poor. Daryl Bach explained, he said, "Often it is the poor who are the most sensitive to God and recognize their need for Him." Do we recognize our need for Him each and every day? Let's move on, beginning in verse 57 and read through the end of the chapter. The Bible goes on and says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then the chapter concludes with a note about John the Baptist, and said, "And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So three things I want us to note about Zechariah here. The first thing is that Zechariah embraced his season of silence. Luke 1:6 tells us that Zechariah was a righteous man, a man who walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. He was a good man. Here was a spiritual man who knows that one does not coast in their spirituality. They don't live their spiritual life based on what they've done in the past, but this is a man who all of his life had continued to serve the Lord. But God revealed to him through the sign of silence that the time of talk had passed, and now it was time to sit and listen. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be mute for potentially a year or more? Now, some of you are like, "Oh, that'd be awesome." Some of you are like, "I couldn't last a day." I know when a couple of years ago when you guys granted me a sabbatical, I spent 9 days in a prayer retreat by myself. I was about to die wanting to talk to somebody. I went to church at a Baptist church there in the town where I was staying, and fortunately found one of the pastors that had lunch with me the next day, and I just was talking. When I left the prayer retreat, I called everybody I knew that could answer their phone so I could just talk to somebody on the way home. I cannot imagine what it would be like to sit in silence, unable to speak for a year. Now, some scholars actually think that Zechariah may have not just been mute, but that he may have been deaf as well. And they base that off of verse 62, because it says here, "They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called." So the question is, could he even hear what was going on? Why would they need to make signs otherwise? I don't know that for a fact, but it makes sense according to the text. So here is Zechariah, a priest of God, who had, reached the climax of his priestly career by serving God in the temple, offering the offering of incense, and then he is struck mute, possibly deaf. Imagine what he must have been going through. Either way, whether he was deaf and mute or just mute, either way, Zechariah had been thrust into a season of focused on deep thought and introspection. Because if you are a hearing person, a speaking person, who is then not allowed to do that, what else can you do other than be introspective? Think about, what is it that God's trying to say to me? By the way, I think this is why the spiritual discipline of silence is so important, especially for some of us like me who talk all the time. It's good to stop talking so that we can hear what the Lord has to say. So what did Zechariah learn during this season of silence? Well, Zechariah was learning that God brings his promise to fruition in his own timing and in his own way. As a young man, Zechariah and his young, beautiful bride, Elizabeth, wanted to have children. But God did not see fit to make that happen in that moment. They waited and they waited. And finally, I think Zechariah had given up hope. And so when the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "You are going to have a child," he doubted. And so that's why God disciplined him in this way. To help him to realize that, you know what, Zechariah? Your ideas are not the way I'm going to do things. I'm going to do things my way and in my timing. You know what, folks? Sometimes God has to silence us to get us to obey. Sometimes God has to make us stop what we're doing and evaluate our lives deeply in order to get us to obey him. I think, I don't know about your situation in life, but I know that in my situation in life, if God's trying to get my attention and can't, I always get sick. You know, because if I'm sick and he stops everything that's happening in my life, all of a sudden, I got nothing else I feel like doing other than being there. And that's when God allows me to hear from him. You know, the key is trying to hear the voice of God without him having to cause physical malady against us. Can we figure out how to listen to God without him having to do something to us? You know, but sometimes if we're not obeying, if we're not hearing, if we're not trusting, God makes us stop what we're doing in order to evaluate our lives deeply. So Zechariah's response to this season reveals a lot to us about his attitude toward it. Because frankly, if I were to go through what Zechariah went through and for whatever reason lost my voice, lost my ability to hear, you know, last year I went through a time where I had a real fear that I was going to lose my ability to see, you know, and dealing with those kind of fears, our attitude, our inner outlook toward these things reveals a lot about who we are inside. And what we discover about Zechariah is that when the opportunity came, he quickly obeyed the Lord. We don't know what went on during the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We don't know what happened in those weeks to months before she conceived the child. We don't know what happened the week after John was born, before they named him, before the time of circumcision. We don't know all of his attitudes and the struggles that he may have gone through during that time frame. But what we do know is that when it came time to name the child, and everybody else wanted to call him Zechariah Jr., he obeyed God and said, no, his name is John. When the opportunity came, he quickly obeyed the Lord. Zechariah was a man of lifelong faith, but he was also a man who still had room to grow. He was a lifelong learner. And folks, if there's anything that we can pull from Zechariah's experience here, it is that. We need to be lifelong learners. He was a righteous man who walked blamelessly in all of the Lord's commandments and statutes, and yet God still had something that he wanted to teach him. Often we are tempted, on the basis of our past experience, to put our spiritual well-being on cruise control and rest on the laurels of what we've done in the past and how we have served God in the past. But folks, there is no cruise control when it comes to spiritual growth. There is no cruise control in our Christian walk. Daryl Bach wrote this. He said, I love seeing a saint in his 70s who has known the Lord for decades, but who still wants to know him better and more deeply. Zechariah reveals that even good men can get better and learn to walk in deeper trust with God. Our Christian walk never ends. Our Christian walk must continue going. Or put it this way, the Christian walk is never static. You're either developing spirituality or degenerating spirituality. In other words, if you've stopped growing, you're shrinking. There is no status quo. You're moving forward or you're moving backwards. And folks, I don't know about you, but it only takes a day or two for me. I mean, if I'm walking in the Spirit and doing the things that I need to be doing, then things are going well. And if I stop, I can be reverting back to old sinful habits and attitudes within 48 hours, if not quicker. If you're not growing, you're shrinking. If you're not developing, you're degenerating. None of us is ever spiritually mature enough. We must be lifelong learners. We must continue a lifelong faith because we all still have room to grow. So Zechariah embraced his season of silence. The second thing I noticed about Zechariah is that he rejected social pressures. He rejected social pressures. In verses 59 through 66, we have this section that's explaining what's going on with the circumcision. They, you know, on the eighth day, they brought the baby boy to the temple to present him to be circumcised. And this is the time in which they will name the child. And as we've already alluded to, there were some differing thoughts about what this child's name was. Zechariah's resolve to obey God is tested in this. Consider these events that have taken place again, okay? Zechariah, while serving in the temple, encountered a messenger of God. And then he questioned the messenger. But as we noted last week, his questioning was very much filled with an attitude of doubting. And so he doubted the message from the Lord, and as a result was punished by not being able to speak or maybe not even being able to hear for a year or more. And so after weeks, maybe months of waiting, Elizabeth is certain now that she's going to have a baby. And they go through all three trimesters of the pregnancy. And during all of this time, Zechariah is unable to communicate with his wife. I don't know about you, but I mean, it's been a long time since Joanna was expecting, but I still remember the fear in my heart about becoming a father and what all that was going to be and what all that meant and what were we going to be ready for it and all of that kind of stuff. I cannot imagine what it must have been like to know that I was doing this when I needed, you know, Geritol to get up in the morning, you know. He's an old man. How's he going to deal with this baby? You know, Brother Ron, it makes me think of Dave. I can't imagine having a newborn right now, you know. And the energy it must take, but he's an old man, and the fear that he must be dealing with, and then not being able to communicate with his wife. Finally, the baby is born, but still, even after the baby's born, Zechariah is not yet able to speak. I don't know what was going on in his mind, but I just have this feeling that he thought, you know, maybe once the baby's born, I'll get this back. But nothing happened. It wasn't until 8 days after the birth that Zechariah uttered his first word since that day in the temple. And after going through all of this, Zechariah seems to have a new level of spiritual maturity. You see, God has used this season of his life to mature him. So what is it? You know, the point we're getting at here is that Zechariah rejected social pressures. What is this social pressure that Zechariah stood up against? Well, it may seem inconsequential to us, but in the day in which he lived, this was a big deal. It was, what do we name the baby? That was the social pressure. You see, naming your baby is significantly influenced by the culture that you live in. Names of babies can be influenced by ethnicity. They can be influenced by time. For example, if I were to say the baby's name is Pierre, what nationality would you guess? French. Or if I said Pedro, Latino of some sort, right? Or Patrick, Irish, yes. Or Pietro would be Italian. Or Pavel, Russian. Did you know there are no names in the Japanese language that start with the letter P? I discovered that this week. So ethnicity determines what kind of names you choose. Timing also influences choices of names. The most popular baby names of 1972, that was the year I was born, were Michael, Christopher, James, David, and John. I was given my father's name, John Wade. The girls' names, the most popular five girls' names, were Jennifer, Michelle, Lisa, Kimberly, and Amy. I think I dated one of each of those. And a couple of those. But all of my friends were named these things. Now, if you fast forward 40 years, the most popular names of 2012 were Jacob, Mason, Ethan, Noah, and William. Sophia, Emma, Isabella, Olivia, and Ava. And probably if you have kids that are in elementary school, you probably have a lot of people that are those names. Baby names are influenced not only by culture, but also time. But see, the Jewish people had very strict guidelines, very strict social guidelines about how babies would be given their names. They would receive a family name. One commentator explained, tradition dictated that the child should receive a family name honoring a parent, a grandparent, or some other relative. So maybe the crowd assembled that day, expected a family name They expected this baby boy born to Zechariah in his old age to commemorate his father. So yes, Zechariah Jr. was the name that they felt like he should be named. But then Elizabeth said, his name is John, which sent shockwaves of surprise throughout the crowd. The neighbors are so convinced that she was that an error had been made, that she was wrong in her decision, that they went to Zechariah, a man who for over a year has not been able to communicate with anyone, and they're trying to figure out a way to communicate to him. Do you want to let her name this baby John? Zechariah knows in this moment in time that he must follow God's instructions. So on a writing tablet, he writes down, his name is John. This act of obedience to God's command freed his tongue to be able to speak once again. And you know what happened as soon as he was able to speak again? This also reveals his attitude toward his season of silence. The first thing he did was he began to praise God. Amen. Choosing baby names today is not really a high-pressure situation in our culture. Now, it may not feel that way when you're doing it, but ultimately, it is up to the parents to choose a baby name. But just like choosing a baby name depends upon the culture you're in, social pressures change depending upon what culture you are in. The culture that we live in is probably the only culture you've ever lived in, and that's okay. But what that does is it limits you from understanding that not everybody thinks the same way you think. And that's one of the blessings of living in other cultures. It provides you with that opportunity to realize that other people are different. And different is not wrong, it's just different. Take, for example, this question. What, to you, what is more important, honor or honesty? Now, I have a feeling most of you, as you're sitting there thinking, well, honesty is always the most important. We've got to be honest, right? Well, it depends on your cultural values. You see, in a Filipino culture, Filipinos value honor above honesty. Whereas, generally speaking, Americans value honesty over honor. Let me put this into language that makes it very simple and clear, hopefully. An example would be is if someone came up to you and asked you the question, are you coming to my party Friday night? Very simple question. An American would respond to that wanting to give you the fact of whether they should expect you to be there. They want to be able to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Because it's more important to them to know the truth about it than anything else. Whereas from a Filipino perspective, they would never say, no, I'm not going to your party, because to do so would dishonor you. Now, that may not make sense in your mind. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. And so I might ask someone, are you going to do this? And they say, oh, yes, 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 with absolutely no intention whatsoever in doing it. But they said yes because they did not want to shame me. Because honor and shame is the basis of that particular Asian culture. And might I add, much of the world outside of America. So my point is, social pressures change depending upon what the culture is. In the Philippines, there's not a deep social pressure to tell the truth. There is a deep social pressure to not shame another person. That is the ultimate sin. Whereas here, telling someone a lie is the ultimate sin, right? Well, I can't trust you now because you lied to me. Well, it's just not the way it is over there. So taking that information and realizing that cultural pressures or social pressures change depending upon the culture, what are some situations that we experience social pressures in our American culture? What are some things that you in the workplace or in your neighborhood or in your family unit, what are some pressures that you face here and now? Well, unlike the pressure to remain pure and celibate in Joseph and Mary's day, young adults today in this culture, in this cultural situation, young adults are now pressured to pursue a sexual relationship before marriage in order to determine if they are compatible or not. Is it right? Absolutely not. But it is a cultural pressure. It is a social pressure that exists. The social pressures at work can be overwhelming, especially if you're working in corporate America. There are social pressures to go to the bar with everyone for happy hour, or to work extra long hours, thus neglecting your family. Or there's pressures to join in laughing at inappropriate jokes at the office. Or there's a pressure to deceive a customer in order to make the company a few extra bucks. All of these things exist. Folks, we cannot deny them. The question is, are we going to reject these social pressures in order to obey the statutes and the commandments of God? So I ask you this morning, in what areas are you struggling with social pressures of life? Just like Zechariah, we must put God and His statutes first and reject all the social pressures that weigh in on our lives. Now, one last thing before we move on. Notice the effect that his rejection of the social pressures had on the neighbors here in verses 65 and 66. It says, "And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their heart, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" When Zechariah chose to stand up for God, when Zechariah chose to go against the social pressure of naming him Zach Jr., but instead named him John because the angel told him to, and then when God loosed his tongue, this made a tremendous impression upon all the people that had gathered there that day, to the point where they were like, "What's this child going to be like? What is God going to do?" You see, folks, when we stand for God against the culture, people take notice and God is glorified. Last thing, Zechariah glorified God for the Christ child. Just like Mary had focused her song or the Magnificat in the previous section, she focused her song on the Christ child and what he was going to do. The same is true here of Zechariah. Now realize he's the father of John, but his praising of God doesn't focus very much on his own son, but rather it's focusing on what Jesus was going to do. I don't want to read the verses again, but notice some of the things that he talks about in this prophecy that he shares starting in verse 68. In verse 68, he talks about being redeemed. In verse 69, he talks about the horn of salvation. In verse 71, he talks about being saved. In 72, he talks about showing the mercy. 73, he talks about the oath to Abraham. 74, he talks about being delivered. In 75, he talks about being in holiness and righteousness. 77, he talks about salvation and forgiveness. In 78, he talks about the tender mercy of God. In verse 79, he talks about giving light to those who sit in darkness. Folks, his primary focus is the redemptive work of Jesus. He doesn't even mention his own son until verse 76. And he only mentions him to say that John is going to go before the Lord to point people to Jesus. When Zechariah's tongue was loosed, everything that he had to say was centered on the coming of Christ and the salvation we would experience as a result. And so, folks, in fulfillment to his promise to Abraham, God came down and lived with us in holiness and righteousness. And because of God's tender love and his mercy, he chose to give light to those who were in darkness. And he gave deliverance for all of those who trusted in him. He offers us grace, forgiveness, and redemption in this life for the sin that we have committed against him. And all of this is accomplished in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So just as Zechariah and Mary gave glory to God for the great salvation that he offers, let us now stand and give glory to God for the great salvation that he gives to us. Would you join Pastor David and the worship band as we sing?